Hi, I'm very happy to be here. And as Bob started, I think I'll start with my witness testimony, my conversion story. And my plan is to spend most of the time today talking about that, telling about how I ended up in the Catholic Church. And the time that I have tomorrow, talking more about the underlying theology of the relationship between Judaism and the Catholic Church, the theological relationship, and in particular, the continuing role of the Jews in salvation history in between the first and the second coming, leading up to the second coming, how that ties into the Holocaust and how that ties into the conversion of the Jews. But let me start with my life story. I'll be backpedaling a little bit over some of the ground that Bob mentioned, but as he said, I grew up in a suburb of New York City. My parents are German-Jewish Holocaust refugees. My father left Germany when the Jews were still allowed to leave. Actually, they were being encouraged to leave for a few months, as long as they left behind all of their possessions. And that's when my father got out. My mother wasn't so fortunate, and she got caught up under the occupation and, in fact, was on a train going to a concentration camp in occupied France. She was taken off the train for questioning because the Gestapo thought she might know something about a smuggling network. And she didn't know anything, and so she was being held in the jail for the next train. And the night before the next train was to pick her up, she escaped from that jail and made it to the United States. They met here. They married here and were a little less religious than they were in Europe, but still relatively religious, and certainly by American standards. Growing up, as Bob mentioned, my Jewish identity was the absolute center of my life. Frankly, my love of God and my total identification of that love of God with Judaism was the center of my life. And even between the summer of high school and college, at that time I had met up with a mystical Hasidic rabbi and kind of fallen under his tutelage, and was traveling with him and living with him, and considered not going on to MIT, but taking that path in life and staying in Israel, where I was at the time, and going to a religious yeshiva, and just be entering essentially the Jewish version of religious life. But I didn't. I went on to MIT. When I was at MIT, I pretty much drifted away from my faith, in part because of the materialistic scientific worldview that pretends that they have the answers to replace God, and probably in larger part because I fell into the ways of the world, i.e., essentially the ways of sin. And I think that usually when people lose faith, it's got more to do with that than it has to do with any intellectual process to which they may pretend to attribute it, that basically faith is a gift. And when one is in sin, as St. Paul says, one's mind is darkened, and one can quite quickly lose the sense of God's existence. That's what happened to me. By the time I got out of MIT, I was, for all intents and purposes, atheist. I started working with my MIT degree as an engineer for a couple of years, got bored, and went on to Harvard Business School. There are some things in this chronology which aren't going to exactly map into Bob's. There's an explanation for that, but it's not really worth going into. But that 15 years that was not in between MIT and Harvard, it encompassed the whole Harvard time. So anyway, after a few years of working after MIT, I went on to Harvard Business School. I did very well there. I was invited back to join the faculty and got a faculty position teaching marketing in the MBA program. At the ripe old age of 29, and that's where I'm going to begin my conversion story. Because what had happened, again, as Bob alluded to in his introduction, was all my life I was driven by an underlying thirst to know the real meaning of life, the real purpose of life, that somehow there had to be a real meaning, a real purpose. And at every point in my life, that was sort of projected out into the future. I mean, when I was a child, I thought, as a matter of fact, I'll tell the truth. When I was a small child, I thought that when I was bar mitzvah was when I would come into the real meaning of life, that I would somehow, God would reveal himself to me and I would enter into a knowing relationship with God. And in fact, the day of my bar mitzvah was one of the saddest days of my life because that didn't happen, and I had all my hopes and expectations for that moment. Once bar mitzvah is like the Catholic confirmation at 13, so pretty shortly thereafter I decided I'd come into the real meaning of life when I got a driver's license and left home. So for a few years, that was when I thought life would make sense. And then it was when I got into MIT, and then it was when I started a real job, and then it was when I got into Harvard Business School and so forth. So there was always an external goal to yearn for and to hope for, and this imagination that in achieving that goal, I would find the real meaning of life. And that didn't happen. So at this point, I'm 29. I'm a faculty member at Harvard Business School. I had achieved more goals than I ever expected to, and yet life still had no meaning and no purpose. And that's when the bottom fell out. And I have to back up, actually, in order to incorporate something that Bob said, which was that experience in the Austrian Alps skiing, because that was before the incident I'm about to recount. And it is true that that happened, and that kind of opened me up to a visceral belief in the existence of God, but that faded. And I went back to my agnosticism, and I went back to my atheism. And this actually happened, I'm tempted to say it happened over and over again, and I think that maybe in the case of other, I mean, everyone's a convert, right? Everyone has to come into their own personal relationship with God and knowledge of God. And I think very often there's this yo-yoing back and forth where God gives us a grace and a gift of a knowledge of his existence. And as we fall back into maybe into sin or maybe just into apathy, that memory fades and we kind of drift back into our previous view of the world. So it was in a state of tremendous internal despair and atheism that I was walking in nature early one morning. This was a couple of years after starting teaching at Harvard. And because that was where I found my primary solace, was being alone in nature. And maybe that also had something to do with that other experience in the Austrian Alps. Anyway, so I was walking in the woods behind the beach of Cape Cod, and I received the single greatest grace of my life. I was just walking along, and from one moment to the next, I found myself totally aware, knowing that I was in the presence of God, and looking at my life as though I were looking at my life in the presence of God from after death. And in an instant, I saw everything that I would be happy about when I died, and everything that I would wish I had done differently. I saw that my two greatest regrets when I died would be all of the time and energy I wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was being held in a sea of love greater than I imagined could exist coming from this all-knowing, all-loving God. And the other great regret would be all of the time and energy, the other great regret would be every hour that I had wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of God. I knew, again, from one moment to the next, I knew that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, being coming from the hand of this all-knowing, all-loving God. One of the most moving aspects of this experience was just realizing, because I was in the presence of God, that God knew me, that God knew me by name, that every moment of my existence he had been watching over me, loving me and aware of me as an individual and the circumstances I was in and the circumstances of my life. And just the fact that I was known by God in that way was enough to totally change my life forever. And let me digress a little bit, because I want to kind of interweave my witness testimony with an exhortation to pray for the conversion of the Jews and to reach out to Jews in your lives and try to bring them to the fullness of Judaism and the fullness of the truth of Judaism, which is, of course, the Catholic faith. And it's very hard, I think, sometimes for cradle Catholics to realize what it means to grow up. I mean, I grew up believing in the existence of God, right? I believed in the Old Testament, but that didn't mean that I believed that God knew me or that God really had anything to do with the operation of this world. And if you can try to imagine the unhappiness and the futility and the frustration, I mean, everything that comes at you in life feels different if you know that it is coming from God and part of a plan, or if, okay, God's up there, he created the world, but he doesn't know me, he doesn't care about me, and he's not running things. I mean, everything, every unhappiness, every tragedy, everything you read about in the newspaper, everything feels differently. And I don't know how someone can be happy, to tell the truth, no matter what the circumstances in their life, if they don't have that underlying sense that of the role of providence and the role of God in their lives. And I think Catholics have the gift that even when they fall away from the Catholic faith, even when they're fallen away Catholics, they've usually been catechized at some point in their childhood. So somewhere in the back of their mind is this picture of heaven and hell, is this picture of everything being observed and counting in God's eyes, and of somehow, God being there. And it's not that way. It certainly wasn't that way in my life, and it certainly wasn't that way in the life of any of the Jews that I grew up with. I'll leave it there. I think there are some very religious Jewish upbringings which do produce that attitude, but that wasn't mine. So just the fact that God knew me, that he cared about me, that he knew my name, and that he was arranging everything in my life meant from one moment to the next I could never be unhappy the same way again. In this state of awareness, I was not amazed that I was aware of the presence of God. I was not aware of the communication. I was not amazed at the communication I was having with God. All I was amazed at was that I could ever have been blind to it. It was like when the veil dropped, this was realer than the physical world around me. I was still walking. I was still walking in the dunes behind the beach, seeing the physical environment. And that was that paled in reality compared to the reality of God's presence, which I was aware of. And I did not believe for an instant that I would ever cease to have that awareness. It was just incomprehensible to me, although needless to say I did. And in that state of awareness and in that state of joy, I knew from one moment to the next the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this God who was revealing himself to me. And so I prayed on the spot, and this is why I so rudely cut Bob off, because I wanted to keep this line for myself. I apologize. But I prayed on the spot to know his name so I could know what religion to follow, so I could worship and serve him properly. I couldn't associate him with the God of the Old Testament because of the immediacy of his love and the immediacy of his presence. So I prayed to know his name so I would know what religion to follow. And I remember walking along praying, "Let me know your name. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become a Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Krishna and I have to become Hindu, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian." So he respected that prayer, and I think he didn't let me know his name. And I think one reason he respected that prayer, other than the fact that he respects our free will totally, is that had he revealed himself to me as Christ at that time, I might have even walked away from the experience. It might have been more than I was willing to accept to know that it meant becoming Christian. So the immediacy of that experience faded over a few hours and a little more over a few days. But I went back to Cambridge, picked up my old life exactly where I had left it off, but happy for the first time since childhood. I knew everything was true. I knew we lived forever. I knew that every moment of our life had more meaning than I had hoped could, possibly exist for it, because every moment of our life, there's an opportunity to make an act with a moral content, which would matter for all eternity. And if we took advantage of that moment and did an act for the good, we would actually, let me back up a minute. I was totally selfish at the time, okay? Because I didn't know any better. I didn't know you weren't supposed to be selfish. And so in this experience, when God was revealing all this truth to me, I remember interpreting it in the only way I could. So I remember one of my thoughts being, oh, I get it now. If I really want to be selfish and be smart about it, I should become as great a saint as I possibly can. Right? Because that's where true self-interest lies. I mean, I didn't get Christianity, obviously, but at least I got some of the underlying dynamics. And as a matter of fact, in this experience, the image of Mother Teresa of Calcutta came very strong to me. And I said to myself, aha, you know, if I really want to be smart and selfish, I'll try to be as much like her as possible. So it was still kind of in this attitude. I realized when I got back to Cambridge, you know, that life had all this meaning because every moment we could do something that had merit in the eyes of heaven for which we would benefit for all eternity, for which we would be grateful for having done for all eternity. I knew that I wanted nothing more than to pursue this God and this religion in some sense that was revealed to me. I didn't know how to go about it. All I knew was here I had had a mystical experience, and I want to find out more about it. So what do you do if you had a mystical experience and want to find out more about it? You know, you try to find a mystic to talk to, which wasn't a very prudent thing to do in Cambridge in the 1980s. And I had worked at a place, consulted for a place, where there was a man working there who was a temp typist, who I knew was a self-styled mystic, Kabbalist, actually a fallen away Catholic. His name was Bob. So I called him up, and I said, do you know anything really about mysticism, or is this just like a, you know, intellectual interest of yours? And he said, oh, no, it's very experiential, you know, I really know a lot. So I made an appointment to go over and talk to him. I thought he maybe could shed some light on this experience. So I went over to his apartment and, essentially told him what happened and tried to get him to point me in the right direction. Well, unfortunately, he pointed me in all the wrong directions. He was, as I said, a fallen away Catholic. He was into all of these Hindu-based meditation practices. He was in this essentially Hindu-based cult. And he tried to get me involved in that and really some very unhealthy things, gave me a list of books to read, all of which were unhealthy. But there was one very providential thing that happened that evening, which was I was in his apartment talking to him about these things. He went into the kitchen to make some tea for us, and on his coffee table, he had a big coffee table picture book called something like The 100 Greatest Miracles of Modern Times. And when he was out of the room, I was leafing through this book, and I turned to one page, and it was a one-page description of the miracle of Fatima, how the Blessed Virgin Mary had appeared to these three children, how she had come back every month, and then it described the miracle of the sun when there were 70, 80, 100,000 witnesses to this incontrovertible miracle, witnesses which included, you know, atheists and communists and skeptics and so forth. And this is the first I had ever heard of Fatima. So Bob comes back from the kitchen with a tea. And I'm blown away by this because here all my life, as I said, I had been a devout Jew. I had grown up with the Old Testament. I had really believed that God used to perform all these miracles. And my constant complaint to my Hebrew school teachers was, why did God used to work this way? Why did God used to perform miracles and he doesn't anymore? What happened? And basically, I never got an answer. And here, from one moment to the next, I see, you know, that God did still perform miracles and nobody had bothered to tell me about it. And I was furious. I was indignant. And Bob came back from the kitchen, and I said, I showed him the page, and I said, is this really true? And he says, oh, yes. And I say, does anybody else know about it? Because, as I said, nobody ever told me about it. And then I said, is there anything else written on it? And he said, oh, yeah, you could go to the public library and find a dozen books written on Fatima. And I was just, speechless with kind of anger and indignation that this had been hidden from me all my life. So let me make another digression, which is if you do ever have an occasion to talk to a Jew, you might want to, if it comes up naturally in the conversation, mention miracles. Because we live in a skeptical age, we live in a pseudoscientific age, and I'm saying pseudoscientific, not scientific. G.K. Chesterton had a wonderful line, which is, those who believe in miracles, rightly or wrongly, believe in them on the basis of the evidence. And those who refuse to believe in miracles, rightly or wrongly, refuse to believe in them on the basis of faith. Right? I mean, miracles are evidence, by definition. And, I remember asking my mother, actually, why people went to Lourdes. And obviously, she didn't tell me about the miraculous healing. She just said, you know, people who have a lot of faith go there with this crazy idea that they'll get healed. She didn't probably know about the documented miracles of healing there. But, I mean, it's very hard to get a miracle at Lourdes approved by the church to be an authenticated miracle there. It has to go through all kinds of medical and scientific tests. I mean, the scientific evidence for miracles is overwhelming, and it's not a bad place to start evangelization. I mean, even if the person you're talking to, whether they're a skeptical Catholic or a Jew, rejects the idea and thinks that it's all a myth or all lies, it's still going to be awfully hard for them to get it out of their mind and reject it completely and forget about it. So anyway, that's what happened with this Fatima story. I mean, I just, like, a whole new world opened up that there were these documented miracles. And I actually followed the path that my friend Bob was suggesting to me, which wasn't healthy. By the same time, the story of Fatima was in the back of my mind. And every night before I went to sleep, and now I'm going to kind of move on, shift topics a little bit. So I spent this year following some unhealthy spiritual practices and actually doing some New Age reading and all kinds of bad stuff. But every night before I went to sleep, I would say a short prayer to know the name of my Lord and Master who had revealed himself to me that day on the beach. And a year to the day after the initial experience, I went to sleep, and I know it was a year to the day because just before going to sleep, I had prayed in thanksgiving for the experience that had happened a year earlier. And I went to sleep, and I felt as though I were woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. Now, I know it was a dream. I know that if there was a video camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep. But all I can do is describe it the way I experienced it and the way my memory represents it, which was that I was woken, that I was led by a guide to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could imagine. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. And just to be in her presence, just to be in the presence of the intensity and the purity of the love flowing from her, was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I imagined could exist. And all I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and give her honor, give her due honor in some way. And I remember standing there saying to myself, oh my goodness, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. but I didn't. She said she would answer any questions that I had for her. So in fact, my first question came from this desire to honor her somehow. And I think that if I weren't too proud to, I would have asked her to teach me the Hail Mary, but I was a little bit too proud to say that. So my first question to her was, do you have any prayers? Do you have any favorite prayers to you? And her first answer was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that has to do with being a New York Jew, and maybe it doesn't. But I said, oh, come on, you must love some prayers more than others. And she relented, and she recited a prayer to me. But it was in Portuguese, and I didn't know any Portuguese. So the best I could do was make the effort to remember the sound of it phonetically. And the next morning, as soon as I woke up, I wrote down the first few syllables. And then later, actually several years later when I was in the church, I found a Portuguese Catholic woman, and I asked her to recite all the Marian prayers in Portuguese so I could identify the one that this had been. And to my best ability, I identified it as Immaculate Mary, conceived without sin. Pray for us who have, excuse me, it's not Immaculate Mary. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. And I knew at the time that Mary was reciting this prayer in Portuguese. It was in Portuguese in part as a reflection of a kind of innocent devotion that the Portuguese people still had, perhaps more than some other nationalities. I think now, obviously, that it was also perhaps related to Fatima and the fact that the miracle of Fatima had been preying on my mind for almost a year. And when this Portuguese woman recited the prayer to me and I identified it, she immediately said, oh, that's interesting, because where I come from, that's the first prayer that mothers teach their infant children as soon as they're able to speak. And if that's the case, then that would be another reason it was perhaps a favorite prayer to Mary. She, as I said, she offered to answer any questions I had for her. So I remember standing there and weighing different questions in my mind. Should I ask this? Should I ask that? No, that's too stupid. I'll just mention maybe one or two others of the questions that I asked her. Well, one question I asked her was, by now I had figured out, right, that it had been Christ on the beach, right? I wasn't ever really that dumb. And I didn't know anything about Christianity, so I figured I'd better get up to speed on Christianity pretty quick. So I asked her who the Holy Spirit was. And I remember she just kind of looked up with a look melting with love, and all she said was, "He's his gaze." I knew she meant the gaze of God. Again, many years later, when I was with some seminarians and I recounted the story to them, they said, actually, today is the feast day of St. Thomas Aquinas, right? They said that St. Thomas Aquinas had called the Holy Spirit the gaze of love that passes between the Father and the Son. And another question I asked her, again, just overwhelmed with a sense of the her presence, of her glory and awesomeness and stature, which was obvious to me was greater than any other creature. I just kind of, there's not really much of a question, it was more of an exclamation. I said, "How can this be? You're so magnificent, you're so glorious." And she just looked down at me with actually a pitying look and shook her head and said, "Oh no, you don't understand anything. I'm nothing. I'm a creature. I'm a created thing. He's everything." So maybe I'll stop with the questions there. But then the next morning when I woke up, I knew that it had been Christ on the beach. I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. And I knew that I wanted nothing more from my life than to be as good and complete a Christian as I possibly could. I still didn't know anything. I didn't know what a Catholic was, what a Protestant was, what the difference was. And there wasn't really much I could do other than open up the local phone book and find a church. And I started out actually going to a Protestant church, but there were two things that led me onto the right path. The first was I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. And in fact, when I was going to this Protestant church, after I got to know the pastor, I asked him, you know, when I had a chance, you know, what about the Blessed Virgin Mary? And when he answered, I will say frankly, insultingly, I mean, worse than dismissively, but somewhat insultingly, you know, I still didn't know anything, but I knew this is no place for me. And the other thing that was happening was I was spending all my free time hanging out at Marian shrines. Because let me back up to this experience, or dream of Mary, which is when I woke up the next morning. You know, I said to myself, "Oh boy, I can't wait. Just 12 more hours and I get to go to sleep again and see her again." It never occurred to me that it wouldn't be, you know, a every nightly event. And so I went to sleep full of anticipation, you know, and I woke up the next morning and of course it hadn't happened again. And I kind of consoled myself saying, "Oh well, I'm sure it'll be at least once a week." And then it wasn't once a week and I said to myself, you know, at least once a month. And then it was, oh, at least, you know, every year, you know, maybe on the anniversary. And it wasn't. And of course, it never happened again. And I think that was in itself a grace, because if I had woken up that morning and known that I would have to go 50 or 60 years before ever seeing her again, I don't think I could have taken it. So I was spending all my time hanging out at Marian shrines just to feel a sense of her presence, to walk the grounds, to talk to her. There was a little shrine to Our Lady of La Salette not far from my house. La Salette is an entirely church-approved apparition from the French Alps. 1846, I believe it was, the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to two shepherd children, gave them a message. It was a one-time apparition. And there was a shrine, like an imitation of Our Lady of La Salette, near where I lived. And I used to go there about 3 or 4 days a week, you know, just to spend an hour or two there. And, of course, when you're at Marian shrines, they're all held by the Catholic Church. You often find yourself in the presence of masses going on. And whenever I was at a Mass, I really wanted to receive communion. I didn't even really know what it was, but I knew that I just really wanted it, and I knew that I wasn't allowed to have it. So, in fact, the first time I went to a priest to ask to be baptized, he said, why do you want to be baptized? Now, let me back up a little bit. At this time, I still didn't believe in most of church doctrine. I still had a lot of crazy ideas in my head that came from that year that I spent kind of around the New Age about reincarnation and everything. And I also was really kind of teed off at this priest because I had made an appointment to go see him because I wanted to find someone who would baptize me, right? And he had kept me waiting for a couple of hours. He was the prior of a Trappist monastery near where I lived. And I was still very full of myself. You know, I was still this, you know, 30-year-old Harvard Business School professor, and what's he doing keeping me waiting a couple of hours and everything? So I was really pretty annoyed by the time he finally came in and just kind of said, why do you want to be baptized? So I figured, well, I'll show him. I'll tell him the truth, and he'll kick me out. So I just blurted out the truth, which was, I want to be baptized because I want to receive communion, and you guys won't let me unless I'm baptized. And instead of throwing me out, he just kind of nodded sagely and said, aha, that's the Holy Spirit at work. So he still wouldn't baptize me. But for the right reasons, as I said, I still had to be catechized. I hadn't come into Catholic, really to belief in Catholic doctrine. It was about 3 years later I did manage to be baptized. I went through two RCIA programs. I'm sorry, this is a little bit of a digression, but the first RCIA program I went to was at Boston College, and I had to drop out when the priest told us in the program we're not supposed to believe in any of the miracles in the New Testament. We're not allowed to believe that Jesus ever performed any miracles. At which point I said to him, I wouldn't baptize you. I don't think you have any faith. But so that threw me back again for about another 6 months. I had to find someone else to baptize me. But I found a very wonderful, very faith-filled, elderly Marist priest in my hometown where I was living at the time, Cambridge. He brought me into the church. I was baptized on the Feast of Epiphany, 1992. It was a little bit early. It was Epiphany. I was supposed to wait until Easter, which was a normal cycle of events. But first of all, as I said, I was pushy. And I said to the priest, if Epiphany was good enough for Jesus to be baptized, it should be good enough for me. And he relented. And there was another reason, which I apologize. This is more, I mean, I'm jumping around, but what the heck, I mean. But there was another reason, which is I was on my way to a Carthusian monastery to explore Carthusian vocation, and I really, really wanted to be baptized before I went back there because it had been very painful for me to be at this Carthusian monastery. This would have been at this time about my fourth or fifth visit without being able to receive communion. So let me back up and say something about this Carthusian monastery. Actually, I'll back up to this period pre-baptism, after the dream of Mary and pre-baptism, and just tell a couple of stories because I have a couple of minutes. So as I said, I was spending all my time, free time, at this shrine of Our Lady of La Salette, and as Bob mentioned, I was spending every winter skiing in the Alps because before this experience, I had tried to distract myself from the meaninglessness of life by sliding downhill on snow as fast as I possibly could. And kind of thought that was the meaning of life for a couple of years. And I was still spending every winter in the Alps skiing at the time. So I went back to the Alps the following winter to ski, and it rained for a couple of days straight where I was, and the skiing was kind of boring, and I had a rental car. So I figured, oh, I'll go to the real Our Lady of La Salette site in the Alps, and it'll be a nice place, and I can hang out there. And pray and meditate. I was still thinking of meditation in those days. And it'll be quiet. It'll be away from the noise and bustle of the ski area and so forth. So I got in my rental car, and I drove to the shrine, which I thought would be about 2 hours away looking on the map. But it took all day because of the winding mountain roads and so forth. And I get up there just as twilight was falling. It's an incredibly beautiful place. It's like 10 miles from the nearest village. It's at about 10,000 feet in the French Alps, way above tree line. Nothing but, you know, endless snowfields and granite cliffs and little hollows in the mountains and so forth. And you got over the last little ridge driving up to it. And again, I mean, you pass like one farmhouse every 3 miles or something. I mean, it's just absolute beautiful alpine wilderness. You go over the last little knoll, and down in the valley was glowing. It looked like Shangri-La, this basilica and retreat house that had been built on the spot where Mary had appeared. And I pull in, as I said, it was around twilight, it was after sunset, and I see a sign saying reception. I say to myself, oh boy, people can stay here. Well, I was convinced I couldn't stay there because I was Jewish, right, still. But still, I figured I might as well ask. So I asked and said, is it possible for me to stay here? And they said yes, which absolutely amazed me, because if it had been a Jewish place, non-Jews wouldn't be able to stay. And I know that because since I converted, not been allowed to stay at Jewish retreat houses and stuff, which is another story. But anyway, they said I could stay there, and I thought, great, I'll stay one night and drive back tomorrow. Well, a lot of things happened while I was there. The next morning when I woke up, I was in the middle of a huge blizzard. About 3 feet of snow was falling a day. And the first day I was stuck there because of the snow. It was impossible to get anywhere. And it was an incredibly graced period. I'm going to tell one story because there's someone here, Jean Cabot, who has heard this story and likes it, so I'll tell the story. I get up in the morning, and it's just blanketed with snow, and the snow is still coming down. And I decide to take a walk outside, and I'm walking through this blizzard, and I see there's a rock that I can sit on because it's also blowing the snow. The wind's blowing very hard, so the wind had blown a rock clean. And so I sit on the rock and I look down at these, you know, probably about, you know, 6 feet of snow at my feet and all of this beautiful snow coming down. And I look down and I notice a pale pink flower growing up through the snow and a pale blue flower growing up through the snow. And I didn't know anything these days. I still didn't, you know from what Catholics know about miraculous events and stuff. So I just figured, oh, this is weird. You know, here high in the Alps, they have some kind of weird flowers that grow through the snow. So I go into the lunch, and they seat you at long tables with the other pilgrims. You know, and I'm just making conversation. I say to the people across the table, oh, what kind of flower is it that you guys have up here that grows in the snow? And they just look at me like I'm nuts, right? And I only realized years later that it probably wasn't entirely natural. And then I try to leave the next day, and I have a bunch of mishaps with my car that stick me there. And actually what happens is someone tried to break into my car and broke the locks, so I couldn't lock the car, so it wasn't safe in a ski town. So the only place it was safe was going back to La Salette. So I end up spending the rest of the stay there, about another 10 days. And that whole time, I spend most of the time asleep. I'll tell a couple of stories about that. One is I thought I'm wasting my time sleeping. I could not stay awake more than to eat, really just to go down for meals, and then I would almost have to take a nap again. And I thought this was really stupid. And I remember one afternoon, I was, sleeping through the afternoon like I was almost all the time, and said, oh, this is crazy. I'm going to force myself awake. So I kind of tried to force myself awake. I kind of sat half up in bed and, you know, kind of propped myself up at 45 degrees. And, okay, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. And then, bang, I couldn't do it. And my head was back down on the pillow, and I was back asleep. And I fall into this dream. And the dream takes place in a service station, right? And there's a car up on the lift. And there are three mechanics at each of the four wheels. So there are 12 mechanics working on the car, right, up in the air. And there's a shop steward. The shop steward is the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? I'm the car, and I say to the shop steward, says to me, Mary says to me, what are you doing trying to get off the lift? Can't you see we're not finished yet? So I realized that that was what all that sleeping was, that I was that car, and I was up on the lift, and there were a lot of mechanics working on me, and I should respect that. So I slept through most of the rest of that trip. I drive to Geneva to take the plane back the next morning. I'm sleeping at it's a long story, but staying in a friend's apartment, sleeping on the couch. And just before going to sleep, I pray. The prayer was more of a whine than a prayer. Now, I'm sure none of you know about whining prayers, but the whine was to God, and I say to God, I can't believe as I go halfway around the world to go skiing. It's the best ski conditions of my life. You know, 3 feet of snow a day fell for the rest of the trip, so it would have been the best powder skiing of my life. And you don't let me go skiing. You keep me stuck at La Salette the whole trip. And it's in that mood that I go to sleep. And I have this dream, again, a very awake-feeling dream. And I'm confronted by a man who kind of looked like the kind of stern but loving high school teacher, you know, who kind of always looked stern, but you know he was the one who was really full of love and devotion to the students. And he just kind of drilled me with his eyes, and he said, "It's your choice. You can go skiing, or you can work for the Second Coming. Which do you choose?" And I felt about 2 inches tall, you know? So anyway, that's that digression. And but I want to talk about that, and I want to tell that story of La Salette because of what I'll talk about tomorrow, frankly, which is the relationship between the conversion of the Jews and the Second Coming. So anyway, let me kind of pick up the main thread again and kind of wrap up, which is, as I mentioned, I had found more meaning. I did find more meaning. I find more meaning today. Let me back another digression, since I'm doing nothing but digressions. This is absolutely, you know, as they say, this is God's truth. This is an email I got. I got an email this morning. I checked my email before breakfast. I got an email from someone whose name I hadn't heard and who I haven't heard of since 1963. Okay, that's, 43 years, 42 years. I went to grammar school with him, and I haven't heard from him since grammar school, right? And he sent me an email because he had Googled his grammar school friends on the net, and he had found my name. And he's Jewish, right? His name is Gabe Schechter. Okay, this is a good Jewish name. And he's very impressed. I mean, he read my conversion story, but he's still Jewish, and he's trying to be philosophical, right? And he says in his email, and this literally, this was in the email I got this morning, he says, "The wisest person I ever met told me, quote, 'Happiness is an illusion. What matters is experiencing every aspect of life with passionate intensity.'" Okay? He's trying to be upbeat. He's trying to tell me that he's philosophical too, and that he has come to terms with happiness in life also, and happiness is an illusion. You know, the closest you can come is experiencing life with passion and intensity. I don't see how a philosophy like that doesn't lead you to suicide. This is, I guess, not an entire digression. It's a transition. I mean, I am up here to encourage you to pray for the conversion of the Jews and to evangelize the Jews, not because we want to impose something on them as Catholics, and not because we want to show our superiority over them as Catholics. But if you have any love for them, if you have any charity for them, you've got to respond to four things, okay? One is the total underlying despair of not knowing God, okay? And that's true of everybody, and it's even more true, if it's more true of anyone, it's more true of the Jews, right? I mean, what were the Jews created for? What were they chosen for? What were they bred for over 2,000 years? It was to long for the Messiah, to hunger for the Messiah, to have a special intimate relationship with God, and to bring the Messiah to the world. If they have any of the genuine Jewish religious nature in them, that nature is an abyss of yearning for Jesus. I mean, how can you not respect that? And how can you not respect Jesus' love for them enough to try to evangelize them and to try to bring them to the truth? You know, not by being offensive, but certainly not by telling them, oh, you don't need Christ, you don't need the Catholic Church, you don't need Jesus. Not by talking them out of it. And there are people in the church now who are trying to talk Jews out of the need to convert. That's one reason. I'm getting up. Another reason is if you have any love for Jesus, you're going to have some yearning for the conversion of the Jews, right? I mean, what was closer to Jesus' heart than the conversion of the Jews? What hurt him more than, right, there's a spot out in Jerusalem, right across from the Temple Mount called Dominus Flavit, still called that, which is Latin for "the Lord wept." And what was the Lord weeping for? He was weeping over the failure of his people to accept him, to recognize him. When Jesus was alive, he spent his entire life, obviously, evangelizing virtually only Jews. And he would say such politically incorrect things as, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And to the Syrophoenician woman, "It's not fair to take the children's bread and show it to the throw it to the dogs." When he sent his disciples out, Jesus charged them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I mean, if you don't want Jews to enter the church out of love for the Jews, at least want them to enter the church out of love of Jesus. And I guess the final reason, which is that hey, you owe it to us. We brought you Jesus. It's time for you to return the favor. So I will talk. Maybe it's good to be scatterbrained. I will talk tomorrow about the theology, including the theology of the role. Well, I said it, what the role of the Jews was in leading up to the first coming. Let me close with a couple of quotes of other Jewish converts. And let me back up. There's a book table there with my book, which is currently out, called Salvationists from the Jews. It's not mostly about conversion stories, but it's got my conversion story in it. It's got about four or five other Jewish convert stories in it, including the ones I'm going to read quotes from now. I have another book coming out sometime later this year, which is just Jewish convert stories. And a number of the other presenters here, in fact, are in that book, have graciously submitted or, you know, given me their stories for it, including Judith Cabot, who's going to be speaking later today. And by the way, her book is, there's still a few copies of her witness testimony autobiography out there in the back. It's called Where Time Becomes Space. And Rosalyn Moss is in the book with a beautiful account of her story, and David Moss. So we're all here, so thank you. And so let me close with a couple of quotes of other Jews who have found the true meaning and the true fulfillment and the true satisfaction and the true doctrine of Judaism in the Catholic faith, which is where it's to be found. So first let me read a quote of Charlie Rich. Charlie Rich was a Hasidic Jew, okay? Now again, the Jews who want to talk other Jews out of entering the Catholic Church, and the Catholics even who want to talk Jews out of entering the Catholic Church, sometimes say that the Jews who convert only convert because they didn't really know Judaism. Now, this man that I'm going to read the quote of, he was a Hasidic Jew, okay? He grew up in Hungary, or at least in Eastern Europe. I think it was Hungary. As a Hasidic Jew, those are the ultra-Orthodox Jews, right, with long ear curls and absolutely, you know, live, eat, breathe Judaism. He grew up that way. He emigrated to the United States, to New York City with his family as a young man, as a child, actually. And he fell away from his faith in Judaism. He fell into atheism. He was incredibly brilliant and basically read every piece of philosophy in the New York Public Library system, which drove him into a state of even deeper despair about the meaninglessness of life. He actually tried to commit suicide at least once. I think it was twice, but I know once he was actually walking in a park carrying a rope looking for a tree to throw the rope over the branch of to hang himself. And somebody came across him and he had to abandon the attempt. In one of these moods of total despair wandering around New York, it was a hot summer day. This is about the 1940s now. He stopped into a church because it was the coolest place. He could sit in the, you know, cool church. And he was sitting there in a pew, and he looked up at the stained glass window over him, which is Jesus stilling the waters, you know, when the disciples are in the boat. And he looked up at it, and he said to himself in his mind, if only it were true. And he heard a voice which said, it is all true. And he almost immediately went to try to find a priest to baptize him. And he entered the Catholic Church, and he spent the rest of his life as a contemplative, mostly with the Jesuit community in New York City. So let me read with, and his writings, by the way, he's written a number of books. His name is Charlie Rich. I can tell people about that if they're interested, but let me just read a quote of his. It would have been in vain to have been born had God not been good enough to extend me the grace to become a member of the mystical body of Christ that the Church of Rome is. Without the life Christ is, there is no life at all. It is for heaven we have been made and for no other earthly good thing. I became a Catholic so that I may in that way be happy, not just for a few years, but forever and ever. I became a Catholic that I may in that way get the grace to one day participate in the joys of the angels and saints in the life to come. It is to that life the grace of conversion is meant to lead. It is meant to lead to a happiness we cannot now imagine or conceive. One can never come to an end of enumerating the blessings conferred upon one by the grace of becoming a Catholic. The mercies of the Lord I will sing forever. Can the mercy of God be made more manifest than in the grace extended to us to become a member of the only true church? It is becoming a Catholic that matters, and not in any other thing the world has to offer, be this good and beautiful as it may. The Church of Rome gives us God himself. It does so in all his fullness. A greater gift than God is a human being cannot hope to receive. We receive the gift God himself is when we receive Holy Communion. To become more intimately united with God than the Church enables us to be by means of the Holy Sacraments, we must take leave of this life. It is to the Church we must go to have God in the fullness that he may be experienced in by us this side of heaven. So I'd like to close with a prayer. Last week was a wonderful week for us Jewish converts. We had the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul, and we also had the week of prayer for church unity. Now, not everyone may be aware of this because it's become politically incorrect, but once upon a time, within the week of prayer for church unity, the seventh day of that week was dedicated to the conversion of the Jews. And the prayer intention of that day was to pray for the conversion of the Jews. And so I'd like to close by reading the three prayers that used to be in the breviary to be prayed every year during the week for prayer for church unity on the seventh day, which is dedicated to the conversion of the Jews. The first prayer. Oh, by the way, on the table I have some prayer cards printed up with this prayer if anyone wants a copy of it. O God, who dost manifest thy mercy and compassion towards all peoples, have mercy upon the Jewish race, once thy chosen people. Thou didst select them alone out of all the nations of the world to be the custodians of thy sacred teachings. From them thou didst raise up prophets and patriarchs to announce the coming of the Redeemer. Thou didst will that thine only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, should be a Jew according to the flesh, born of a Jewish maiden in the land of promise. Listen to the prayers we offer thee today for the conversion of the Jewish people. Grant that they may come safely to a knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah foretold by their prophets, and that they may walk with us in the way of salvation. Amen. There are two more prayers. I'm inviting you to pray along with them. God of all goodness and Father of mercies, we beseech thee, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary and by the intercession of the patriarchs and holy apostles, to cast a look of compassion upon the children of Israel, that they may be brought to the knowledge of our only Savior, Jesus Christ, and may partake of the precious fruits of the redemption. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That there may be fulfilled the prayer of thy divine Son, that all may be one. Amen. And finally, a prayer to St. Paul. O holy apostle Paul of Tarsus, from your glorious place in heaven, look down upon the race you loved so well. True it is that many of them remain deaf to your ringing words of truth, and that some of them even stirred up persecution against you and your fellow believers. But you were so devoted to your people that you willed to become a castaway for the sake of their conversion. Now that you are glorious in heaven, obtain for your brethren the grace of repentance and conversion, so that they may finally take their rightful place in the great family of the Catholic Church. Amen. Thank you.